When I walked into the chapel earlier today, I must admit that I really favored the decor of the building. The comfortable red cushions on the pews and the red carpet, and I felt really quite in keeping with the theme having a red Bible. And after all Bibles should be red. So turn with me, will you please, and let's read together from Philippians once again. And I'd like to begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 1. Although we're just going to look at one text in particular, I'd like to read that verse as it occurs in the opening context here in Paul's joy letter. Earlier today in our morning service, we tried to take you through this letter and give you something of a bird's eye view of it. And now this evening, we're just going to zero in on one particular text that I trust under God's good hand by His Holy Spirit will be a blessing to you. Paul and Timothy, the servants or bond slaves of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In essence, in verse 1, we have a local church. Paul is writing to the local church at Philippi, and we find that that local church consisted of saints, those set apart, saints as to their position in the Lord Jesus Christ. And from among those saints, you have overseership in the person of elders, and then, of course, the deacons mentioned. Then we have the wonderful rivers of grace and peace in verse 2. And these emanating from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful text verse 3 is. I was looking at a book the other day that my mother many, many years ago had given to her aunt. And in that book, after inscribing the occasion for which she gave that book to her aunt, she put below Philippians 1:3. That's a nice testimony to have, isn't it? For someone to give you Philippians 1:3. Have you ever received it? J.N. Darby's translation has it, I thank my God upon my whole remembrance of you. And then Paul, the man of prayer that he was, mentions his praying for all of those at Philippi. I'm convinced that Paul, if he'd been alive today, from the standpoint of this earthly scene, would have been a southerner, because so often he uses you all. And here it is, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. He was from southern Asia Minor. If you look up the place that he was from on the map, not now, in the back of your Bible, but later on. And then he thanks them for their fellowship. And this fellowship is not just simply a fellowship of spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, but it involves, the word involves, material fellowship as well. Really, this letter was in response to a gift that Epaphroditus, their representative at Philippi, he might have been an elder, I don't know, we're not told. We'll be looking at him in some measure later on this week. But this letter was in response to a gift that Epaphroditus, that charming Christian, and that's what his name means, charming or handsome, had brought to Paul from the Philippian Christians. I hope you always say thank you when someone does something for you. When someone holds a door for you, do you say thank you always? I hope you do. If you're a Christian, you should. You take a concordance sometime and look up the word thanksgiving or thanks, and you'll find that throughout the New Testament, let alone the Old Testament, we are exhorted so often to manifest thanksgiving. And thanksgiving will be manifested in thanksgiving, as someone has said. Paul did not forget to say thank you. And that's really why this letter was prompted. And the Spirit of God took that occasion to cause Paul to write this practical letter in relation to Christian experience. Now we get to verse 6, and this is what I want to share with you this evening. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's characteristic of man to start something and never finish it. Even as a young boy, I recognize this, and sometimes with a sense of frustration. Let me explain. I would buy, say, a model airplane, work diligently on it for a while, then, for one reason or another, not finish it. There were, of course, reasons, now and again, why I did not complete some of the models that I started to build. Many I did complete, but there were also some that I didn't. And one big reason was my older brother, as to why I didn't complete some of them. He would see that I was progressing well on a, let's say, fighter plane model, then urge that I forget about finishing it, wind up the rubber band powerhouse, get a match, and set it on fire and let it go from the second story of our house. And then it would crash, of course, in a blaze of glory, and all my hard work would go up in just a few seconds. Let's admit it. I'm sure that every one of us this evening, without exception, can pull out of our experience those things that in life we've started to do and we never did finish it. Might be some project that you had and you really started with a vengeance on it, but you never did get to finish it. Back in 1960, when my wife and I, with the family, moved to Hazelwood from St. Louis City, we went into a subdivision, and in that subdivision, or at least on the outskirts of it, along what was called Lappy Avenue, where our chapel was ultimately built, there was a foundation. And all the years, 10 years that we were in Hazelwood, in that suburb near the St. Louis Airport, that foundation just stayed the way it was. It may still be the same way today. Someone started to build a house and never finished it. God is not like we are. When God starts something, he finishes it. Let me ask you a question. Has God begun something in your life? Have you been born again? If so, then you have no need of any worry or concern or over anxiety whatsoever in relation to God bringing to completion what he's commenced in your life and mine. God will bring to completion what he has started in every saved, in every born-again individual. And the same holds true, of course, in every area and detail of his plan and program for the ages. I'd like to consider this text from a very, very simple standpoint. In fact, I try in my ministry, according to the measure of the gift that the Lord has given to me, to just be as simple as possible. And I have never yet been challenged or questioned about seeking to be simple. I'm not talking about things on a simple Simon type of level. But if anyone would ever say, well, I think you're laying it out too simply, and nobody's ever said that to me, I would immediately go to Psalm 116 where we're told the Lord preserveth the simple. I don't think you can be too simple in laying it out. And in a meeting like this, whether it's this morning or this evening or when, I hope that even a child can get something out of the message this evening. I listened just like these girls listening this evening in meetings such as this, and I thank God that I was made to go. And more often than not, as I heard different preachers, so often the Spirit of God just put a seed thought in my heart and mind, and it stuck with me. And I owe so much to so many who under God were used to be a blessing in my life. So as we look at this verse, I want us to think of the commencement of God's good work. I want to talk to you this evening about God's good work. And we're going to look briefly at the commencement of God's good work, and then secondly, at the continuance of God's good work, and finally, the completion of God's good work. What is God's good work spoken of in this particular verse? Well, I've already hit upon that in mentioning the fact that if you've been born again, God, by His grace, through His Son Jesus Christ, has started something in your life. And I'm glad that He started it in my life. And that is, just to use the word that we sang about this morning, salvation. And all the credit, all the glory for the beginning of this good work on through its continuance and its ultimate completion belongs to the Lord. As I study my Bible, I find that actually the Lord is the one who seeks the sinner, not vice versa. We read, for instance, in Romans 3, 10 and 11, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. And that chapter, Romans 3, gives that indictment of all humanity as we go on to verse 23, which says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now don't misunderstand me. I've had the joy of encountering people in relation to a meeting, sometimes even visiting a home, and they were ready for the picking insofar as salvation was concerned. There was an anxiety. There was a seeking after the truth. And I believe that in the world today, there are those who really want the truth. They want the answers to life. They want that which will give fulfillment and meaning to life, that will last, not just for time, but for eternity. But who gave them that want? God has been preparing them. He uses His Word. He uses circumstances. He uses so many different things to bring a person to a point of really seeking, really wanting the truth. But it is God who does this. I challenge you sometimes to go back into the Old Testament. We have all kinds of scriptures in the Old Testament. For instance, Isaiah 55 that tells us in one of those verses in that chapter, seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Most of those verses, if not all of them, relate to a nation that knew God, but through disobedience they had gotten away from God. So the call to seek Him is to come back to Him. Yet we can take these verses, and many a time the gospel has certainly been preached from Isaiah 55, and use them by way of application, as we would even this evening, praying that His Word might be used to bring conviction to any heart here this evening that does not know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Knowing that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This is what counts. This is what matters. God uses His Word by His Holy Spirit to bring conviction. And there's nothing that any preacher or anyone can do to bring about one anxious thought in the heart of any unbeliever who does not know Christ as Savior and Lord. A number of years ago, in Eternity Magazine, an article was published entitled Encounter with Light. This article told about a young atheistic student who had heard of C.S. Lewis and had actually begun corresponding with C.S. Lewis. As this student unburdened himself of his doubts and questioning to the famous scholar, Lewis responded very simply in this way, and I quote, "I think you are already in the meshes of the net. The Holy Spirit is after you. I doubt if you'll get away." That's the end of the quotation. Not long after this, the student, pursued so long by God, was saved. He had found, as C.S. Lewis himself had found, that salvation is of God and God alone. He ran, but God successfully pursued that student, as he did C.S. Lewis, and as he did me, and as I trust he has done with you. Someone has written in one of our hymns, "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee." Now, why does God save men in this way? The Word of God gives us the answer. It is that men might have no cause whatsoever to boast in his presence. Heaven, and I say this reverently, heaven would be a terrible place, it would become a terrible place, if somehow man could boast about any part in his salvation for which he was responsible. No one will ever be in heaven except saved sinners who deserve hell. And they will be in heaven only because salvation is totally of the Lord. I ask you this evening, have you come to Jesus Christ? Has this good work by God been begun in your life? I believe, as our brother indicated earlier, that you are here, I am here this evening. Yes, by his grace, but by divine appointment. No accident, no chance, no mere happening that you're here this evening. God intended for you to be here. And we may have even just one this evening who has come, and we thank God you have come. And yet you've never really, by faith, received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. You may have religion and religious inclinations, but you don't have reality because you don't have Christ. And you don't need religion. The world is filled with religion. What you need is a relationship. A relationship with God's Holy Son, who came into this world to die on Calvary's cross to be your Savior. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So much then for the commencement of this good work. I trust that God has begun his good work in you. If not, it can begin this evening if you will but open your heart to Jesus Christ. Then let him come into your life and commit your life to him. Now let's look at the second thing, the continuance of God's good work. God's good work in all who truly believe on Christ does not stop with a new birth. This is a sad thing with many, many Christians. I have met people that have been saved for many years and show a contentment, of course, with salvation, but they really haven't progressed. I was in a home this past week with a little child, just a little baby. And Actually, I'm uncle, great uncle, to that child. So I was more than delighted to see this little fellow who, with his parents, makes his home in Maracaibo, Venezuela. John Paul is his name. That's a good combination. Now supposing, in another few years, I see little John Paul, and he's still got a bottle in his mouth. I know for one thing, I'm going to wonder about things, if that would be the case, and I'm sure you would as well. There are many Christians just like that. They've been saved 5, 10, 15, 20 years in Christ. And yet, as we have in Hebrews 5, the author of the letter to the Hebrews wrote to those who should have been teachers of the Word of God, and instead, they were still in kindergarten. They only had advanced to a point of the ABCs and not beyond that. They were still in the milk of the Word, using that from the standpoint of a baby term, when they should have been, by way of contrast, for the years that they had been in Christ, into the meat of the Word, and into the meat of all that Hebrews opens up to us concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, into the meat of those deeper truths that Hebrews opens up to the believing Jew, because the recipients of that letter were Hebrew believers. And never forget this. As one has said, the letter to the Hebrews was written to the Hebrews to teach the Hebrews that they were no longer Hebrews. That's a good summary of that letter. Don't remain in babyhood. Go on to maturity, to adulthood. And this is what Paul is speaking about in chapter 3. Paul says, no, I haven't arrived, but I'm pressing on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We'll say something about that later this week. I trust that if you've been in Christ for some years, that you're one that is going on, that you're letting God have His way in your life to continue this good work to bring you onward to further spiritual maturity. Have you ever thought of our text, Philippians 1:6, in this light? Let's paraphrase it this way. I believe in essence this is part of the great truth and the impact that the Spirit of God wants us to receive through this text. Let's look at it this way. I know that God saved me for a purpose, and that He will still keep on whittling away at me until He finishes that purpose in me, whether I want Him to or not. This, among other things, I believe, is what the text is teaching us. This morning, I was just so delighted to walk from my room up to the chapel, and as I came along the road, I don't remember the brother's name, dear gentleman, I said hello, introduced myself, and he told me he was 90-some years of age, and that he felt just great. And he was rejoicing in the Lord. Now, I don't know how long he's been in Christ, but I do know this, that God is still whittling away at him, and at you, and at me. This is what he is continuing in our lives, whether we're 9 years old and in Christ, or 90 years old. God is going to keep on whittling away at you and me, until he brings to completion what he has commenced in each heart and life. Furthermore, as this practical sanctifying process continues, we begin to realize how ignorant and sinful we really are. How we need daily and at all times to continually turn to Jesus Christ for cleansing and for His forgiveness. Some people, I fear, think that sanctification is a process whereby we are made aware of how perfect we are becoming. Really, though, the closer we get to Jesus Christ, and the better we come to know Him, the greater the sense of our sinfulness. I believe that. And I believe that I have Scripture to back it up. Just take one example. I was looking at that example earlier, prior to this meeting. sometime read Isaiah 6, a familiar passage. We could go to Daniel. We could go to other illustrations. But take Isaiah 6, that great evangel of the Old Testament, that wonderful book, that gospel of the Old Testament, with its Calvary in Isaiah 53. Isaiah, in relation to his call for the work that God had for him to do, he had a vision of the Lord. He said, I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. But prior to saying that, although he says it in the beginning, I saw the Lord, high and lifted up, having this vision of the Lord, what was Isaiah's response? He said, I am undone. I am a sinful man. I'm a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The more he saw the Lord, the closer he came to the Lord, the more he sensed his own sinfulness. The late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse used to say, there is no Christian listening to my voice who will think as well of himself 5 years from now as he does today. I believe that I have come to know what Dr. Barnhouse meant by that statement. The better we get to know Christ, the more we go on and sense his presence and person and all the graces and beauties that are found in Jesus Christ, the greater will be the sense of our sinfulness before him. Now let's consider the third thing, the completion of God's good work. God's purpose in this practical sanctifying process is not that we might form low opinions of ourselves. I hope that this is not being communicated to you by what I say this evening. It isn't that he wants us to have low opinions of ourselves. Rather, the whole purpose of this is that we might learn to rely on him and not on ourselves. Now, this good work that he has commenced and is continuing will be completed. It will be brought to consummation, as we read here, in the day of Jesus Christ. Before we look at that, let's turn to what's involved in that process that God is working out in your life and mine presently. Because this text, like salvation, has a past, a present, and a future tense. Let's dwell just a moment or two more on this present tense. And turn with me, keep your place in Philippians, but turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 8. That wonderful Mount Everest of the book of Romans, and some think of chapter 8 as the greatest chapter in the New Testament. Perhaps you have another favorite, but certainly Romans 8 is a wonderful, unspeakably glorious chapter. A chapter that begins with no condemnation. I'll never forget the late Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer telling us as students, as he opened up Romans 8 to us in the classroom one day, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Period. And this chapter begins with no condemnation, and it ends with no separation. And all through, we have no defeat, because if God be for us, who can be against us? And in Romans chapter 8, we have that familiar text, I trust that we never glibly, or as a cliche, speak of Romans 8:28. Mind you, I think this is a wonderful verse. I love it. I like to turn it over in my heart and mind, but God forbid that we should ever quote it glibly to another or merely as a cliche. As the purposes that God seeks to bring to consummation ultimately in your life and mine in Christ, he says, we know, Paul writes with this confidence, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What is it that the Lord specifically is doing in your life and mine, that is, those of us who are in Christ. And that's true of most of us, if not all of us, here this evening. It is that by this practical sanctifying process, we might be brought into conformity to the image of His Son. Paul relates this in Philippians 3:10, which we quoted this morning. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Even more important to God than winning souls to Christ, important as being a fisher of men is the work that God is seeking to carry out in your life and carry on in your life, that work of making you and me more like His Son. To be conformed to His image, to His death. Well, now let's look at the completion that we have in this verse. Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until, or the idea of that word until is with a view to, the day of Jesus Christ. The expression, the day of Jesus Christ, relates to the coming again of our Lord Jesus, to the rapture. And we have such passages, for instance, as Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the appearing in glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:3 tells us, every man that hath this hope in him, that is in Christ, purifieth himself even as he is pure. Prophecy, you know, hasn't been given to us. The theme of the coming again of Jesus Christ hasn't been given to us just merely for the intellect. And to enjoy with respect to what we contemplate in a future day. That truth has been given to us to motivate us now to the fulfillment of our present responsibilities in Christ. Every man that hath this hope in Christ purifieth himself even as he is pure. And I believe that in that statement, the day of Jesus Christ, which is often referred to as that day, you read about it in connection with Onesiphorus that we looked at this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 1. That day refers not only to its commencement with respect to the rapture, the coming again of our Lord Jesus, but to the judgment seat of Christ. I think it's wonderful that we be taken up with the thought of the rapture and the joy that fills our hearts as we contemplate the coming again of our Lord Jesus and all that will be our experience in that day when our salvation shall have been completed, but we all face the judgment seat of Christ. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Not to be judged for our sins. They were judged on Christ at Calvary. But to be judged for our service. And not its quantity, but its quality. We're going to be judged with respect to those things that we have done in our bodies, whether they be good or worthless. And 1 Corinthians 3, of course, gives us those details concerning the fact that someday our service will be put in His crucible. And tested by fire. What is wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up. What is represented by gold, silver, and precious stones will remain. And I trust that we'll have something out of our lives by way of service that will remain, not for our glory, but for His. And yet, He promises to reward us. He's not only redeemed us. That's far more than we deserve, but for faithful service, He promises to reward His people. And I believe that we should go after those crowns that He sets before us. Oh, I know that hymn, and I think it's wonderful. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. We'll gladly cast our crowns before our wonderful, altogether lovely Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But that doesn't take away from the fact that for those that have been faithful to Him in service down here as His stewards, He's going to reward them. And I believe we should go in for all that God has set before us, and this by His grace and power. And to remember that we must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This sobers me. Doesn't make me somber, but it does make me sober. It makes me do some serious thinking. And it should have that impact with all of us. And I believe we're very near to the coming of Christ and to that day when our service will be evaluated. I wonder, are you really ready for that aspect of that day? Notice how Paul began this text, being confident. The Christian should be the most optimistic, confident person in the world. Now, I recognize that it doesn't pay to place confidence either in man's word or in the things of this life. But we can be absolutely confident, absolutely sure that what God has started in you and me by His grace in and through Jesus Christ, He's going to complete. I believe that this is a great text in relation to the eternal security of every child of God. Frankly, this text would be sufficient for me. I verily believe it would be sufficient for me with just this one text to have communicated to my heart that security that the Lord Jesus gives to His own. But we've been looking at Romans 8:29, and I didn't read verse 30, but God already sees us in Christ as glorified. I would hardly believe that, other than the fact that it's there. I think that's one of the most wonderful statements in the Bible. Now you just see me, my outward tabernacle. I see you, and you look nice and shiny for Sunday evening, and in your Sunday best, you look lovely this evening, all of you. Now, I don't know what you think about me, and that really doesn't matter. I can just say to you, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because when I am glorified someday, well, I'm going to be like Him, and so are you. And you just ain't seen nothing yet. But thank God, He already looks at it as a completed transaction. As good as done. How wonderful. And then I think of verses like 1 Peter 1:5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. John 10, what more could we want than John 10? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. And then you go on to verse 28. I give unto them life for 6 months. Is that what it says? No. Life for 6 years. No, that's not what it says. Life for 6 billion years. No. I give unto them eternal life. And no man, nothing, is able to pluck them out of my hand. And then he goes on to speak of the Father, who is greater than all. And no one, nothing, is able to pluck us out of the Father's hand. There's that double security, like the vault in the bank. What a wonderful word of security that is. And then we were looking at Romans 8, and I mentioned at the end of that chapter that there's no separation. What more could we want than Romans 8, where we read in verses 38 and 39, Paul says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I could go on. There are other verses too. But I close with a simple illustration. Many years ago, at a great Canadian, or rather English Keswick, a Christian said to George Stillwood, one of the speakers, is it not blessed to be safe in the arms of Jesus? Yes, acknowledged Mr. Stillwood, but I'm safer than that. When asked by this inquiring Christian how this could be, Mr. Stillwood happily responded, why, I'm as safe as an arm of Jesus. Ephesians 5:30 confirms that. We are members of His body, of His flesh, of His bone. Now, the important thing from a practical standpoint is that you and I exhibit, manifest in our lives that this good work has begun. and that it's continuing. We have so many scriptures that remind us, as Peter does, to make our calling and election sure. By the kind of life that demonstrates that the divine dynamic of Jesus Christ is indeed at work in our lives and has worked in our lives to bring us to himself, to work in us that new birth, and to continue to work in us in a way that will truly honor and glorify him until that glad, glorious day of consummation when he completes what he has commenced and is continuing. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for thy precious word and pray that the Spirit of God may sanctify these truths that we have considered this evening to our hearts, each one. If there's anyone here this evening without the Savior, how we pray that that one may of thyself be given a restlessness and a conviction about his or her sins, and that that one might realize, behold, now is the accepted time, behold, now is the day of salvation, and closing with Christ this very evening. We think of those who will be leaving us. We thank you for the joy of meeting them, for their fellowship in the Lord Jesus. We pray in particular for the Troper family as they return, that thou wilt grant to them journeying mercies and thy continued good hand in their service and ministry as unto thee. We pray for others this evening who are laid aside. We think of Brother Farnworth. We pray, Father, that thou wilt minister liberally of thy grace to him, to the family, to the needs of all who are involved in that home and family, that thy good hand may be upon them to comfort, sustain, and strengthen. We pray for Mr. and Mrs. MacArthur, that thy good hand may be upon them. We ask now thy blessing as we part, that we may go from this place with that sense of thy presence that will cause our hearts to be drawn out more fully and completely to thyself, as we look forward to thy continued working in us, and to that day when what thou hast started will be completed. For we ask these things, giving thanks in our Savior's name. Amen. I know we're just a couple of minutes over, but could we sing on the inside cover of your hymn book, "Praise the Savior, ye who know him, who can tell how much we owe him. Gladly let us render to him all we are and have." I was thinking of this stanza, stanza 3, "Trust in him, ye saints forever, he is faithful, changing never. Neither force nor guile can sever those he loves from him." Let's sing the fourth and fifth stanzas of this well-known hymn, and then our meeting is dismissed. Keep us, Lord, oh, keep us cleaving to thyself and still believing, till the hour of our receiving cometh joy with thee. Then we shall be where we would be, then we shall be what we should be, things that are not now nor could be, soon shall be.